Now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9? Romans chapter 9. And we'll read through the first five verses and then finish our introduction tonight. I have two objectives to finish tonight. One is to finish the general introduction to the book, and with emphasis in this first session upon the naturalness and the needfulness of our Father to tell us what He does in these three chapters. I know it's not been a lot of time, but you know it's been coming, and you know the modus operandi here, and so between Sunday and now, you should have at least read over Romans 9, hopefully all three chapters, but at least Romans 9. And in our second session tonight, I want to make sure before we get done this evening, my goal is to try to give an outline, a general outline of chapter 9 and all 33 verses, and then we'll begin dealing with the details of it. So that we've got a lot to do this evening, and we'll get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God this evening, to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day, and now begin concentrating on this objective. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity of grace to have the open doors of communication, have your word in our hands, be recipients of your grace to where the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ has not only saved us from the debt and penalty of our sins, but has provided this sanctified life as adopted sons and daughters. We thank you for the leading of the Spirit and for the curriculum, the inerrant, infallible word that we hold in our hand and its ability to be able to operate within our inner man in such a powerful way so as to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. We just pray as we continue to take a look at the next section here in your book of Romans that we will handle it properly and honestly and have the proper as Christ. We just pray as we continue to take a look at the next section here in your book of Romans that we will handle it properly and honestly and have the proper thinking as we approach this big section and get the effectual working out of it as it's designed to do its job within us. We thank you again for this dispensation of grace in which we live and pray that we understand and appreciate it now through eyes of sons and daughters and see it from your perspective especially. And that is our goal this evening, that we might once again be properly edified in faith. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I will mention before we get ourselves underway that we still have Sunday and next Wednesday. So this time next week, as soon as I get done with the next Wednesday's Bible classes, we'll be on break from then until for the rest of the month of October. And so we'll resume Bible class on November the 1st. So that's coming up. All right, as we get ourselves underway once again this evening, we are dealing with a definite change in tone as far as the way the Apostle Paul writes to us and what our Father has him say to us here in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And on Sunday, we introduced this a little bit, and I want to finish that issue off. And instead of going through all the four cornerstones like we did on Sunday, we'll just kind of get ourselves back into the groove of things, so to speak, by looking at that this is Romans 9, 10, and 11, the third of four cornerstones that form the foundation for our godly edification. And this one has to do with our establishment in the doctrine of the dispensation of Gentile grace now in effect. So if you've been wanting a change of view a little bit, why, it's coming up. In fact, we're probably going to be spending, you're probably going to think that, well, he's never going to get through this by spring, but because of what I'm going to do at the very beginning of things here as we get into the first five verses, we are going to be spending some time away from Romans looking at two or three major issues that we need to make sure that we have a good grasp upon so that we really do appreciate God's program with Israel, and so that you won't be thrown off or possibly be reading your Bible and be caused to stumble or have some problems associated with what you see and hear coming from that particular section of God's Word. So we're going to try and fill in a few little holes, I think, that still exist. You may not realize they're there, but some things that I think are needful for us to have under our belts in regard to Israel's program. So we're going to take a look at some of those things coming up in the next few classes after we get into the details of the first five verses. But this is an establishment in this dispensational change, this dispensation of grace now in effect. The goal of the third cornerstone is to understand and appreciate what God has done with Israel now that His program with them has temporarily been suspended. And I emphasize temporarily. It is not a permanent situation whatsoever. It's a temporary suspension. And that we now live in a new and different dispensation that God formerly kept secret. He never said anything about this until He raised up and saved the Apostle Paul. So Peter didn't know one thing about a new dispensation of grace or a new quote-unquote church or anything along those lines in Acts 2. Acts 2 is all according to prophecy. It's all according to God's program with Israel. And there isn't even a hint in Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, or 8 that there's anything new happening. Everything is going according to plan and according to God's program with Israel. None of that has to do with us. And so that's very critical. That's kind of what we focused our attention upon when we first came to understand God's Word rightly divided. So we want to make sure that we not only have that, but a few other things that I think are going to be very needful as we go through these three chapters. But not only that, this third cornerstone provides for us, in particular, the particular and needed aspect of sonship establishment so that a son can begin to think dispensationally on the whole. And that's kind of what we were talking about in our last lesson. And therefore solidly perceive the words of understanding and properly handle the word of truth. And so we were talking about that, about the need to be able to understand dispensations on a whole, as I say, to where we have a general understanding of things. In fact, let me put the big one up here with all the books of the Bible underneath it. That we understand we're not going to operate upon these. You've heard me say this a million times, but you need to be able to see this now, and we're going to spend some real time focusing upon this so that you can answer the question, why is this the necessary and needful thing? Why, when I get done with Romans 8:39, would I be almost leaning forward, listening, anticipating that my Father has to say before we that as much as I know some of you even in our little celebration that we had, you were talking to me about how you were looking forward to Romans 12:1-2 and presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice and wanting to get underway. But the truth is, you really should be naturally and needfully wanting, anticipating, you know, Father, before we begin that class, before we open that book up to page one of our instruction in godly wisdom, you really need to say something to me about this. And the problem that some of us have is that we've got a background where right division has been understood by us for quite a while now, and you've got to kind of put yourself in the position of a son who has just been made aware of his sonship status, and some really shocking, almost, things that were said to you in sonship establishment. And we really need to focus our attention upon why this is needful and necessary, and how you almost should be anticipating, my Father's got to say something to me about this before we really begin that first class. But we've been talking about how the impact of this is to get us thinking dispensationally on the whole. And there's a lot of numerous doctrines that it's in and of itself deals with and handles well and makes it so that you don't mishandle and misapply and abuse and misuse things that were never intended for you to operate upon. And so that kind of thinking on a whole gets very ingrained in you over the course of these three chapters. And I know that even though these things may seem rather elementary, to get this accomplished, you really have to go by that first things first basis. And that's exactly how our Father goes about establishing us dispensationally. He does it first things first. And in doing so, He not only provides for us to acknowledge that there is a true change in program and where that change took place, that it didn't take place with Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, or any of the rest of them. Didn't take place with Jesus in His earthly ministry. Jesus was not teaching the 12 to anticipate this dispensation of grace in John 14 or John 15, as is commonly taught when He's talking about the Spirit is going to be given to them, the Comforter is going to come. Some grave mistakes are made there, and when I hear men teach that, it's if they only knew how that was exposing their shallow understanding of God's Word. Because sitting back here in God's program with Israel, a well-educated Jew would know that the Spirit was going to have to be given to him. He knew that that Comforter was going to have to come. And he knew when it was going to take place as well. So there's an enormous shallowness of understanding of God's Word that creates enormous problems. And you will agonize and you will pray and you will spend huge blocks of time trying to operate and just with no real seeming success to it, because there isn't any success to it, by operating on things back there in that program. God gives an outright promise, if you do this, then I'll do this, and He never does. And that gets frustrating. And that is probably the best way to describe the entirety of Christianity today. With all of their hoop-de-doo, fal-de-rol, and praise and worship, the vast majority of them are very frustrated with their Bible. And they're confused by it, because things just don't make sense. If God's God and His promises are true, then a miracle should be more than me just finding my car keys. But I should be getting, if I got my leg chopped off, I ought to get a new leg. But we don't see those things happening. So there's a lot of frustration out there. And so this first things first issue, I don't mean it to be too elementary, but this is the way our Father goes about it. And he does this in Romans 9, 10, and 11 so that he pointedly confronts us with this great dispensational change that He has made. In fact, let's just warm our thinking up to that once again by looking at these first five verses. Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom, and this is a very important word in this verse, pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, there's a lot in those five verses. And when he deals with that, he's really confronting us face to face with the fact that things are different. That there's been this change in programs, or a dispensational change, and he expects us now to face that, acknowledge that, and also honestly deal with it. And in turn, that equips us so that we can rightly divide the word of truth on our own in accordance with the programs. Hence, throughout the doctrines of Romans 9 and 10 and 11, we find Paul teaching us things that are essential. They're not all the details, but the things that are essential for us to be foundationally secure and to form the formation of our foundation of dispensational understanding and proper handling of God's Word. And so this first things first issue means that we deal with issues that range from things pertaining to the proper understanding we need to have about God's dealing with Israel before He made this dispensational change, before He chose to suspend His program. So some things are going to be said about what was going on in time past. And he's going to then talk about us and present us with things that are pertaining to what Israel's situation is right now. And there's some things sitting there in chapter 11 that are absolutely fantastic when it comes to understanding the blindness that has happened to Israel. But it's in part. It's not a total blindness. And so when you get Christians who today will fast and pray for Israel, that Israel will come to be saved. Israel won't be saved as a nation. Now, I'm not saying that a Jew can't be saved. He's got as much chance as anybody else. He's got as good a crack at it as anybody. It's not an individual blindness. It's a national blindness. But it's only in part. Israel has their future is going to come, and it's going to be resumed and fulfilled. But that nation will never, ever be a quote-unquote Christian nation. Not in this dispensation. And so you have information about what their situation is right now. And then he's going to deal with things that pertain to Israel's situation in view of that suspension of program, and then both the fulfillment in time to come and the resumption of their program yet to come. So, because there's only been one of the five mandates of the Davidic covenant, only one of them has been fulfilled. And in Romans chapter 11, there's a passage that sits back here in Isaiah that we will look at. When Isaiah quotes it, he talks about Israel's Redeemer coming. When Paul quotes it in Romans 11, he changes the Holy Spirit changes the word Redeemer to the word Deliverer, because that mandate of the Davidic covenant is fulfilled, and the next one to be fulfilled is the Deliverer covenant. If you want to see accuracy in God's word, there it is. I mean, that's amazing. So he's going to talk about what's to come in Israel's program. There's four mandates of the Davidic covenant yet to be fulfilled all out there. So in connection with our sonship establishment, especially in light of the business that we are now in with our Heavenly Father, and especially in view of the fact that we are to be, like we said, when we think of the table of contents, perceiving the words of understanding and knowing that this is something good in my Father's sight, and this is something that is evil and foolish in my Father's sight, and how I handle His Word can be both. I can handle His Word in a very foolish and evil way, or I can handle His Word in a very good way in His sight, when I properly handle it and rightly divide it, and I don't misuse it. And so that's critical to what we're going to be looking at, especially in view of the fact, as I say, that we're to be perceiving the words of understanding. Our Father, first of all, provides us to clearly and properly, and again, everything from His point of view, to view this whole dispensational issue, both God's program with Israel and His program with us, and a resumption of His program with Israel from His perspective. And He allows us to clearly and properly identify by that the portion of His Word that pertains to time past, along with the portions that pertain to what He's going to do and is doing with us right now, and then the portion of His Word that contains information, Hebrews through the Revelation, the book of the Revelation, for Israel to come, and when He resumes and fulfills their program. So I know these are elementary. We've gone over them many times, but some of these things you now need to appreciate in light of the sense and sequence of what you're going through as a son. And once again, this enables us to rightly divide the word of truth, and by doing so properly handling the Bible, so that we don't misapply many of its teachings, or any of its teachings, that don't apply to us today. And I know Christians don't like to hear that. Most Christians really bristle. I mean, that's putting it mildly. When you say, well, there's portions of the Bible that don't apply to us. Now, again, they'll say, well, I'm standing on the promises from Genesis through the Revelations, or whatever they do. And of course, you can use the Noah thing. Well, are you building your ark? You know, God told Abraham to go sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah. Should we be going doing that? I don't think that would be a good idea. And if you really want to see what would appall you at doing, go back and read like the 11th chapter of Leviticus, when you have to eat the way God says to eat, and you have to do some of the interesting things that have to be done there when you put yourself under the law contract to self-sanctify yourself and provide your own righteousness before God. So most of those, and again, I'll tell you a hot topic where you'll get caught on this. If you deal with the issue of homosexuality and you start quoting out of Leviticus, homosexuals have learned enough to know how to thwart that, refute that argument. And that argument can be refuted. Because what they'll do is they'll come along and say, well, if you're going to keep Leviticus, you've got to keep the whole law. I heard a homosexual once put a Christian on the defensive, and that Christian had no way to answer that issue. But Paul deals with homosexuality under grace. So everybody likes to be quoting this stuff, but they're playing with ammunition that's going to get them hurt. Because most people's understanding of the Bible is so shallow. In fact, I'd hate to see what had happened to maybe some of you if you went up against a really sharp Jehovah's Witness. I mean, I don't think they'd ever sway you. But I think you'd find out real quick whether or not you could actually take... I could hand you a Bible with no notes in it, no references in it, hand it to you cold, and prove that Jesus of Nazareth is God. Because that's one of the things the Jehovah's Witness are schooled in how to do, is to take your Bible, especially a King James Bible, and prove to you that Jesus Christ is not God. Or we could talk about Mormons or some of these other things. So don't get haughty in thinking that you've got right division down to where you don't need to hear what we're about to go through. Because the truth is, I don't know of anything really in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that we have really hit on very hard at all in our understanding of right division. So there's some great new information to you that's coming your way. But all I'm after is that it may seem at the outset to be rather elemental as we begin get ourselves underway, but it's so critical to do this so that we don't misapply things. And with this kind of understanding of what these chapters are about, our dispensational understanding is to get underway right here in Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Now, as I've pointed out before, there are some real dangers in mishandling God's Word. And just from what we've said here, you should begin to see the value and basic practicality of dispensational establishment and how essential it all is as a portion of our overall sonship establishment. And again, I know if it were me and I had family or friends that I've been trying to talk to, they're going to be far more receptive to what you have to say about sonship than what you have to say about dispensations. Because from our background together, most of us who've been through all this together here from the very beginning, last Sunday was my 17th year here. And we've come a long way. I mean, a long way. I'm surprised anybody's still here from what we've done, where we came from. But you know that if you were to talk to somebody who was from that ICE camp and all this kind of thing, you could probably have a better shot at talking to them about sonship. But the problem with that comes when you realize you can't divorce sonship from rightly dividing the word of truth. Because it's still sons. You've got sons in this program, and you've got sons in this program. And they're two entirely different businesses. And it takes two entirely different bodies of information to educate you. And the simple fact is, in all this information from Genesis 1:1 through Acts 8, in all this information from Hebrews 1:1 through the end of the book of the Revelation, there is no information in there that deals with the business your father's in today. It's not there. So that's the critical nature of being able to properly handle the word of truth. And so it has dangers of mishandling it, or our Father wouldn't take such a long and lengthy time to be able to make sure that we do handle His Word correctly. And just from what we've said, we should appreciate the value of that. As I say, the practicality of that and how essential it all is. I'll point that out in a moment as a portion of our overall sonship establishment. Because by these simple truths that you find here in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and by their effectual working within us, we're able to understand and appreciate many things that just totally befuddle and foul up and confuse most Christians today. Most believers in Christ are so confused about their Bible that they are continually trying to get an easier to understand translation. It isn't an issue of translation. It's an issue of context. There's nothing wrong with the translation from 1611. And the fact that it has, that there's probably, I bet there's probably 100 different kinds out there now. Because you got this new one, called, I see it called The Message. I haven't even got a clue as to what's in it. The Living Bible, you've got them geared toward children. You've got the Bible coming out in cartoon form now. Every Bible that's printed is an attempt to make it easier to understand and simpler. And I don't care how easy and how simple you get, you still can't get beyond the fact that you've got to somewhere along the line, even if you're talking about mathematics, you've got to actually put one and one together to make two. It isn't going to get done for you. God didn't make it that way. He did not create you with a flip-top head, and He just somehow miraculously injects you with knowledge. I know that's not according to the charismatic folks out there. They believe He does. But of course you'd want to believe that any way you can, anything you can do to sidestep actually having to read the book. Anything but reading it. And God says it's not going to happen. I don't care how easy it gets. I don't care how many. I think that you can get this to a degree when you listen. I mean, I'm not saying because you've got blind people, of course, but there's something about reading it. And that's the way it's supposed to be done. So the kind of mess that Christianity is in today has a lot to do with this misunderstanding. For instance, we're able to understand and appreciate by Romans 9, 10, and 11 that in this present dispensation of grace, we are neither assumers of Israel's program. We're not assumers of Israel. Like I've heard... I may have even been guilty of saying the same thing myself. I don't know. It just is rattling around in my head when I was thinking about this. But it's sometimes they'll teach, they'll just say, well, what happened, see, in all of this was that when Jesus was here, Jesus, he was on the earth, and then he kind of ran with the baton. He picked the baton up from John the Baptist, and then Jesus runs with it, and he hands it off to Peter. And Peter runs with it, and then Peter hands it off to Paul, and then Paul hands it off to us. And it's all one long, big program, and we just, Israel got it. Yeah, I know Paul says some things about Israel and that, so yeah, and okay, but we're the baton has been passed to us, and so we're now the assumers of Israel's program. So we're gonna kind of carry the baton through these years until God finally does what He says He's gonna do. That is grossly wrong. We're not assumers of Israel's program or of being Israelites or fulfillers of God's program with Israel at all. God is not going to fulfill His program with Israel with you or with me. Because we're plainly taught that we have not replaced Israel. We're not replacements. It's not like God was fighting a war and the whole battalion or the whole army had to be set aside and new replacements had to be brought in. We're not replacements. We don't replace anything or anyone in Israel's program. But so much of what's commonly embraced, even if those who don't think they're embracing it, many of them are, covenant theology, that's the kind of thing they get involved in. That we are replacements of Israel in this, the church, the body of Christ is the replacement of Israel in God's plan and purpose. And so He couldn't do it with them, so He turned to the Gentiles and He's going to finish it all with us. And that includes everything out here in Hebrews. So we've got to be priests and we've got the Melchizedekian priesthood and we've got to be confessing our sins and we've got the seven letters to the seven churches and we're in the Laodicean period and all that. None of that is true. None of that. But that's the way it's commonly thought. And somehow God's just going to kind of bring us all together into the kingdom. And that's what we're supposed to be thinking about, establishing the kingdom on this earth. That's the kind of problems you get into. Because if you get into that, you can't do that without getting back under the law. And you know by now what happens if you get under the law. You're finished. So we're not replacing anyone, and we're not to think of ourselves as if we have, nor are we to think of ourselves as what is commonly done today as spiritual Israelites. That passage I talked about before, back in 2 Chronicles 7, where if my people are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, da 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 da. And somebody will say, well, I know that at the time it said my people, and at the time God was talking to Israel, but we just embrace the spiritual aspects of that today. That's a grave mistake. That's being a spiritual Israelite. Well, I'm a Gentile by nature, but I'm an Israelite in my spirit. No, I'm not. Not only that, the whole thing is backwards, is 180 degrees out of phase. We look at an Israelite today and say, oh, if we just understood Israel better, maybe we ought to go to the Wailing Wall. Maybe we ought to put some prayers in there. Maybe we ought to wear the little doohickey, because most people don't know what it's called, on our forehead and on our arms. Maybe we ought to put the little scriptures in our doorposts. Maybe we ought, if we want to get more spiritual, we got to get more Israel. That's 180 degrees wrong. Israel should be looking at us Gentiles today, slobbering in jealousy. We're to make them jealous. I'm not jealous of somebody who has waded in the muddy Jordan and patted their feet and squeezed their toes in the muddy banks of the Jordan River. That doesn't do a thing for me. It's totally out of kelter. And again, this is the great tragedy that the body of Christ is in today. And so we don't come along and think we're spiritual Israelites as if we're somehow spiritually fulfilling Israel's role, but not literally doing so. On the contrary, Romans 9, 10, and 11 teaches us to understand and appreciate God's plan and purpose with Israel remains unchanged. In other words, the promises are without repentance. God hasn't changed his mind or altered his plan one whit. He hasn't changed his mind about Israel at all or altered his intention with them one whit about what he's going to do and how he's going to do it with them. And he will do it with them. Instead, God's program with Israel not only is all still intact, it's just like putting a battleship in mothballs. It's all still there. But it will yet be resumed. It'll be taken out of mothballs. It'll be completely resumed and completely fulfilled, just as God always promised, all the way back with Abraham, and just as he covenanted with him. And as Paul teaches, that's all going to take place after this dispensation of grace ends, and when the fullness of the Gentiles become in. After this present different program God is doing with us today and is concluded and takes us who are his new creature, the church, the body of Christ, out of this earth, when he catches us up at the end of this dispensation of grace, or what is commonly called the rapture. So therefore, the effectual working of Romans 9, 10, and 11 is highly practical for us. In fact, our functional... Let me put it just as clear as I can. Your functional life as a Christian depends upon this. It actually depends upon clearly gripping what's in Romans 9, 10, and 11. As much as it depends upon the effectual working of Romans 6 and Romans 7 and Romans 8, your functional life depends upon a clear working understanding of where you are dispensationally and thinking dispensationally as on a whole. Because most fundamentally of all, Romans 9 through 11 is designed to ensure that we do not corrupt. And that's what that is. We don't corrupt our Christian lives by misunderstanding, mishandling, and misapplying the portions of the Bible that expressly pertain to God's program with Israel. That's why he uses the word pertaineth in verse 4. To Israel pertaineth the adoption and the covenants and the glory and the law and the services and the promises, all those things. They pertain to them. So, more to the point, their doctrines, when I say their, I mean the doctrines of Romans, those three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, they ensure that we don't fail to rightly divide the word of truth by preventing us from either acknowledging the reality of God's two different programs or making no attempt at keeping them separate and distinct. That's what has to be done. Those two programs have to be kept distinct and separate. They don't come along and pull out and kind of overlap each other to where you've got information here that you've got to operate on, information here that you've got to operate on, as well as Paul's epistles. So all I'm after is that we, again, kind of get this back into our minds and bring it kind of up front and center now as we begin dealing with these things. So the doctrines of Romans 9 through 11, they also prevent us from failing to rightly divide the word of truth precisely. Not just coming along saying, okay, here's Matthew, and it says New Testament. So there's where it needs to be divided, Old Testament, New Testament. No, that's not where it needs to be divided. And I say precisely, it does so by preventing us from mistakenly thinking, for example, that this present dispensation of grace, here's the most common mistake, that it began before it actually did. And you know where I'm talking about, right there on the day of Pentecost. That's where most people say the dispensational change, if they even think of dispensational changes, was made. They even call that the birthday of the church. That's the birthday of the church in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. And nothing could be further from the truth. Not even a hint at God changing programs or doing anything new in Acts chapter 2. So it prevents us from doing that and thereby misapplying things that are said there to ourselves that still, again, pertain to Israel's program. And, of course, the doctrines in 9, 10, and 11 here in Romans prevent us from taking the portion of God's Word that pertains to the resumption and fulfillment of Israel's program. There's people who live and breathe their whole lives in the book of Hebrews. There's people who just think that Hebrews, that's the book that we ought to be involved with. I mean, there's people who see Hebrews as the real marching orders where we get all of our way of living and everything. There's a lot of teaching that goes on in the book of Hebrews today. And then they get into things about James and John, and of course they like to go to 1 John especially, not just for the 1 John 1:9 issue, but they love, Christians love to point fingers at other Christians and say, you're not a Christian. And they use 1 John to do it. You sinned. You know, some guy gets caught with some girl or some other guy, and they say, well, he couldn't have been, they just erase it from their mind. He couldn't be a Christian, according to 1 John. They'll find a passage in 1 John, I promise you, there's some there, that would, if you didn't know what you were doing, you could slap it right on him and say, you're not saved, brother. Or you could never have sinned a sin like that. That's pure, unadulterated bull hockey. That is a pile of garbage. I can guarantee you, a Christian can sin any sin you can think of. In fact, they all do. So, but that's, they. I've been in churches. I've been in board meetings. I've sat, not in this, since I've come to North Carolina, but I've had people point a finger to, I had a church once tell a guy who was absolutely a believer in Jesus Christ, could give you the gospel as clear, had responded to the pure gospel of God's grace and the gospel of Christ according to the Apostle Paul. And that church, he had an affair on his wife, and that church had convinced him from 1 John he could never ever do anything for the rest of his Christian life. He was ruined. They told him he could never take communion again. Those good Christian people. They loved having him under their thumb. And I told him, Bill, I said, that is a lie. And when I came there and we had the Lord's table for the first time, that was the first time he had taken communion in over 5 years. And that was done largely, like it or not, by the women of that church. So there's a lot of self-destruction going on because of this. And I don't think they ever forgave me for that either. But they didn't forgive me for most of the things I did. I took away their feet washing, and that really honked them off. I wasn't about to do that. There was no way. And it came to the very night, and I just said, there is no way I'm washing anybody's feet. I knew enough at the time to know that was not going to go. I may have been only 21, 22 years old, but I knew enough. So I figured I was gone by then, but anyway. But this is the kind of problems you can get into, and it's very serious in some places. I want to tell you something. If you think you can go into a Baptist organization, try to teach right division, and take the two things that their whole denomination is dependent upon, water baptism and tithing, and take those two things away from them, and you're going to survive in that? I don't think so. I think you will find the door given to you pretty quickly, and something out of 1 John probably to prove that you're not really saved, or that you're demon-possessed or something. But anyway, you've got the issue before us of being precise and not trying to again make this thing occur before it actually did, this change in program, and the kind of problems that are associated with that. And of course, as I said, the information sitting in Hebrews through the book of the Revelation, and not mistakenly apply it to ourselves as well. So in view of the vital and practical nature of the dispensational doctrines of Romans 9, 10, and 11, it shouldn't surprise us that God has the Apostle Paul teach them to us immediately following what I call this typical sonship type establishment. At the end of Romans chapter 8, you should see something of the wisdom of our Father in having that information set there immediately preceding the actual commencement of our sonship education in Romans 12, just before that gets underway. Because obviously, before we can ever begin our sonship education in earnest, we must have it firmly settled in our minds that we know exactly who we are in God's purpose and in God's program. If we're called according to His purpose, we need to know who we are. And also we must know exactly where in God's specific curriculum for our education today, where that's found in the Bible. And so by being able to know how to rightly divide God's Word precisely, only then are we able to clearly identify that it's Paul's epistles, those 13 letters of Romans through the book of Philemon, that's the portion of God's Word expressly written to us, for us, and about us. It's our mail. It has our address on it. It expressly pertains to us today in this present dispensation of grace. And Paul's epistles contain, the big thing of that is that that's where our curriculum is. Our curriculum isn't back here. You may be able to see the format for sonship education back here, but you can't find the curriculum for it. You certainly can't find it in Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. Hebrews picks off where Acts 2 ended, or Acts 7 ended. And I know how popular it is to teach the seven churches, the seven letters of the opening chapter of the book of Revelation is all pertaining to us today. And that some of the crazy things that are done with the Greek there. Because all of those angels, to the angel, to the angel, to the angel, and they all change that and say, well, that angel means pastor. Well, of course, what pastor? He's already God. Why not be an angel too? I mean, he's already the ultimate authority in all matters of faith and practice when you change the words of the Bible, and you have Greek and Hebrew to do that and to back that up. So you've destroyed God as far as God being the final authority for the folks. You become the final authority. Why not be an angel in the process? Why not? It never occurs to these jokers that that word actually means an angel. Well, one of them is Ephesus, and doesn't Paul write to the Ephesians? Of course he does. But that church in Ephesus that Paul wrote to was already existing. The one that John writes to wasn't existing until out there. Just a lot of preconceived notions and assumptions, more assumptions than anything else. So all I'm after is, again, making sure that we have an appreciation for the need of this and to see that Paul's epistles form the curriculum for our sonship education, and it's void in any other section of God's Word. And Romans 9, 10, and 11 especially provides for us to have a clear understanding of that. Now, with that kind of an introduction to what these three chapters kind of overall are designed to do, we've just talked about them in general on Sunday and so far tonight, I want you to start thinking about, and I think we can break in on this a little bit, and then we'll take our break. It's important, as I've said before, that if you were just reading through this and you're going through Sonship Establishment, and man, we grinded it out for a while there, and we got down to really personal matters and the five, the open heart surgery and the five probing questions and all of that kind of business, and then it ends with that full persuasion that neither death nor life nor angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, might death nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then, boom, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish it myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. It's almost like you get such a dramatic shift in the way things were going to what he's now talking about in Romans 9 that if you're not careful, you're going to think, well, Paul has changed subjects entirely. He hasn't. Remember, the chapter breaks are nice, but Paul didn't break this into chapters. This is one long letter. And so therefore, what I think is critical, before we even begin looking at the first five verses, it's critical that you understand that if I were to ask you why, specifically, not just generally, but specifically, why would this have to be addressed now, that you can answer that. That it's two things. One, it's needful. I need this information, and I need it now. That means it's necessary. It's needful and necessary. That's what I want to make sure we've got. Because, as I said, as we approach these, we need to do so from the standpoint, don't set your sonship aside and say, oh, well, now we're learning dispensations. You're going to miss this. It's got to be looked at within the context of sonship, our status as sons, and as an extension attached to and extended from our sonship establishment that we got out of Romans 8. And that we're not just coming along and seeing what Paul says here in Romans 9, 10, and 11 as a refreshing change of topic. It's not a refreshing change of topic. It's the same thing. But he's now got to say something and address this issue, or you won't, especially today, in the time in which we now live, and I'm not talking about 2009, but I mean in this dispensation of grace, you won't be properly established as a son. And you're going to be perilously fraught with dangers of having your whole sonship status put to death functionally. So it's critical that you start to think about, Paul's not just changing topics, or that these three chapters are kind of separate and isolated. They're in a box or in a jar in and of themselves. They kind of occur in a vacuum. They don't. As if Paul says, okay, that's enough about sonship establishment for now. I'm tired of all that. We've been going on that grind for a long time. Let's change the whole subject here and begin talking about something fun that we can poke fun at other Christians about. That's not it either. I think I don't know who said this. It wasn't me. It wasn't Keith. But whoever said it, it's come through my mind and it stuck there. I just don't remember who it was. But it was one of the wisest things. You can take passages, for instance, passages like we commonly see here, a passage like in Acts 3:21. where Peter is standing and he's teaching and he says, concerning Jesus Christ, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. And when he's talking about all these things that are happening on the day of Pentecost and all the things that have happened at that time, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. God's been speaking profusely from the mouth of his holy prophets all about what's going on here. But when you contrast that with what Paul says at the end of Romans in chapter 16, verse 25, now to him that has the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. You can't honestly face that without realizing a change has to take place, has had to have taken place. You can't reconcile Acts 3 and Romans 16. You can't do it. You can't say they're talking about the same thing or near the same thing or that there was this little blip that had to take, or whatever. No, unless Paul is lying, and almost every Acts 2 pastor and Bible teacher makes Paul a liar when they say that the church began in Acts 2. Paul must be lying then. Of course, they'll get around that by retranslating and changing words. But he says that this was kept secret since the world began. Peter says this has all been spoken about since the world began. And when you confront somebody with that, you can destroy their theology. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. That kind of theology needs to be destroyed. It needs to be wadded up and thrown away. But don't do that. This is getting back to the wise thing that I heard someone once say. Don't go in and just destroy a man's theology or destroy a church and their biblical position unless you can, you are able, and you do give them something better. You don't just leave them in ruins, but you're able to show them why this is far better than ever being under God's program with Israel. And you're able to take them to passages, and you can do this. Every one of you here can. You should be able to. With what you know right now, you could take them to Romans 7, for instance, and show them how that if you try to embrace that law, I don't care how good you think it is, and it is good, and it is righteous. But if you try to live your life under the Ten Commandments, you're dead, right where you stand. Oh, you mean I'm going to go to hell? No. I'm not talking about that eternal death. I'm talking about that you are dead in the eyes of your Father. He's not impressed with you being able to quote the Ten Commandments. He's not impressed with you being able to so-called keep one for 20 hours out of 24. He's not impressed with you doing any of those things at all. He's horrified that you as a son would attempt to establish your own sanctified righteousness when you can't do it and you make the situation worse by doing it. Now, those are the kinds of things. What I'm saying is, keep the mouth shut unless you can, regardless of what the subject is, show them and give them something far better than just coming along and pointing out verses and saying, well, what you believe is all wrong. Because that's going to do nothing but leave rubble and destruction. That's why you need to be skilled in these things. And so that you have a clear understanding to be able to say, this is so much better than that. And give them the reasons why. And show them in the Word where it's why that's so. So what I'm after here, and what we'll pick up and just say a few words about, and then we're going to go to an outline. We'll be able to get all this in tonight. You have to realize Paul's not just coming along saying, let's change the subject and begin talking about a dispensational change God's brought in for this new dispensation of grace. You have to appreciate the naturalness of why that now has to be said and the needfulness of why it now would be the natural and needful thing for our Father to address in some real detail. And he does go into some real detail. What has happened to Israel in his program with them? I need to know that now. And Father, I got to tell you, I want to know that, and I need to know that before we actually begin in Romans 12. And how they got to the point where God suspended his program with them. And then what God's going to do about it to resume and fulfill his program when this present new dispensation all comes to an end. So that's what I really want you to be able to grip, is those two things, the naturalness of it and the needfulness of it. And we'll take a break right here because I'm about ready to get into some more lengthy things, but I think it'd be good to go ahead and take our break. But that, once we get that, because that we need to, that needs to be known between verse 39 of chapter 8 and verse 1 of chapter 9. Between those two verses, you need to come to appreciate, I have a natural need for Romans 9, 10, and 11. And you need to be able to put your finger on some things and say, and that's why. And we're going to do that right after our break. So we'll take our break right here and answer that next time.